Okay, I want to make sure and get the recorder going today. I messed up and I didn't get it recorded last week, and so I had to. That was one of the things I did yesterday. I was here teaching a lesson to an empty room. Now that's difficult. And so anyway, I did that so I could get it uploaded online, but I've got it recording today. But anyway, we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter number 7 today. This is where we're going to start out with and going to base our study on today. So Acts chapter 7, it's in the leaflet there that I gave you on the front of it, or you can turn in your Bible if you'd like.
No, I don't have mine actually. I forgot to bring mine.
Okay.
Yeah, I would need it actually. Just thank you.
Okay, so Acts chapter number 7, and we will begin reading there with verse number 14. So this was written by Paul, this was Romans chapter 7. Where am I getting Acts from? Romans chapter 7, my apologies. And Romans was written by Paul. Acts was written by Luke. Romans chapter 7, and we're going to begin with verse number 14. And it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would, or which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And so in this we're seeing Paul's inward struggle that I think any Christian is well acquainted with. He wants to serve God, he wants to do what's right, but he still has a problem with sinning, with doing the things that he shouldn't do. And so as we're going to be looking at this today, as you can see at the top of our little leaflet, we are going to be discussing how Christianity is about relationship, not about religion. And so for many today, the Christian life breaks down because they see it as being a religion and not a relationship. And so many people believe that the Christian life is a moral code, one of many that's in the world today, that it's a system of religion that conforms us to a high standard of ethical behavior. And so they make it all about behavior. It's all about conforming myself, making myself a good person. And they think that's what religion is about. But the fact is that no matter how disciplined you are, no matter how long you study or you pray or you work, it will never be enough for an eternal and perfect God. And so if you start in Genesis and you mapped out the entire Bible, all the expectations of the do's and don'ts in Scripture, you would end up with mapping out the entire Bible. Because the Bible is filled with all these things that we could consider as being do's and don'ts. And so then if we focused our entire life on doing all of it perfectly, from now until the day that we die, and trying to keep all the do's and don'ts of Scripture with 100% of our own effort, you're going to come to the end of your life still broken and miserably failing. That's what's going to happen. Guaranteed every time. Not to mention, you're going to be absolutely exhausted and disillusioned from trying. Mm-hmm. And that is the essence of what a lot of people see the Christian life as being. You might be better than I am at keeping all of it and doing all of the things that are written in the Scripture. You might be better than the guy down the street. But in the end, you're still going to struggle with self, with sin, with faithlessness, and with idolatry. And on top of that, you're going to be proud because you're trying to keep it all for yourself and saying, "Look at how I'm performing." You would still be groaning and wrestling your way through life, just like the rest of us. Compared to God and His holy perfection, our best efforts merely bring us to our knees in hopelessness and complete inability. What it adds up to is filthy rags, and we read about that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64 and verse 6. It's there on your notes. And the Bible says there in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So that means our very best that we can do, if you perform and you do good and you're going to be the very best person you can be, compared with God and His righteousness, it amounts to filthy rags. So that's a little bit discouraging, isn't it? If we look at life, if we look at the Christian life as religion.
That makes sense, though.
Yeah, if we look at life as religion, that's what we end up with.
Yeah.
And so if the Christian life is a moral code, you can't do it. No one can do it. It's impossible for a person to live up to this as a moral code. It's not going to happen. And so does that mean that we throw up our hands and we quit, we walk away from it, we decide we're not going to do it whatsoever? We just give up.
No.
A lot of people do. They say, I can't be good enough for God, forget it. Can't do that. But then on the other end, do we just decide to give up in self-condemnation and guilt and just being beat down to nothingness?
Procrastination.
And spend our entire life feeling as if we are nothing and absolute failures before God. A lot of Christians spend themselves there. Spend their entire lives feeling as if I'm just an absolute failure. God's mad at me. God hates me. And both of those positions are going to defeat you. Neither of those extremes is going to be helpful in our relationship with God. They're going to destroy our relationship with God. And so religion complicates things. And what I mean by religion is a moral system. It's as if it's a well-oiled system of climbing your way to God. And so you can picture religion as being a ladder. It's a way of trying to climb your way up this ladder to God. If you look at Catholic Church, for instance, they have all of the sacraments, and each one of them is just another rung on the ladder trying to get you closer to God. But what that amounts to, basically, is saying, I'm going to take a ladder and I'm going to climb my way to the moon. Mm-hmm. It's not going to happen. There's no way that I can climb enough rungs that I can get any closer to God, actually. I might be a few more steps off the ground, but I'm not any closer to the moon, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not going to be any closer to God in that. And so religion implies structure, it implies performance, it implies self-improvement and self-discipline that ultimately bring me into a more favorable position with God. It's about my earning God's approval by getting my act together, by behaving well. And so it's a lot like back whenever we were in school. If you do really good, you get rewards. You do poorly, you get sent to the principal's office, right? Or if you're like Josie in homeschool, then you get a nice, right? You still don't want to go to the principal's office, right? And this is how we view Christianity through the lens of religion, is it's about our performance. You do well, God's happy with you. You do bad, you're in trouble. That's not the way it works. Religion is sometimes about behaving well for God. Other times it's about behaving well for others, such as our church or our friends or our social network or your pastor. I've got to be good because everybody's watching. But whenever we view Christianity through the lens of religion, it is always about exterior behaviors. Always. And so either way, it's empty when it's about my achieving for or my winning approval from either God or someone else. And so this is called performance-based acceptance. It's a tactic that works well in school or the business world. You know, you have a job and you're rewarded based on your performance. That works well. But it completely falls apart in the faith life with Jesus or any other relationship. You can imagine, for instance, I'll use Josie as an example just because I can. And Josie and Katie here. Because what would it be like if, as her daughter, she comes to you and she says, okay, Josie, I want you to keep this big list of things. I want you to do all these things. And after you've done all this, then I'll accept you as my daughter. You do all this, you keep your room spotless, you do all your schoolwork very well, and you clean the house, and you dust everything, you mop the floors. Then and only then will I accept you as my daughter. Only after that will I love you. That'd be messed up, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's extremely messed up, but that's how we view God. And it's just as messed up if we think that God's only going to love us and only going to accept us after we do X, Y, and Z.
Yeah.
But is that not the way the world looks at it? And so, like I said, these systems completely fall apart whenever we view it in light of our relationship with God or even relationship with one another. And so these systems have nothing to do with salvation and nothing to do with gaining or keeping God's love or His acceptance. Sadly, even after salvation, Christians often quickly move from grace to works in their practical theology. In other words, we don't trust our religion to save us eternally, but we do trust our goodness to keep God smiling and to keep him off our backs. We move subtly from saving faith to working religion, all to stay out of trouble with God. And this study has been very helpful to me because I find myself going back to this mentality, this way of thinking. And it is so ingrained with us because in so many religions, and I think it's even Satan himself impressing this upon us, that we have to perform in order to be loved by God or accepted before God. And so whenever we feel this way, the relationship fades. The beauty and wonder of belonging to Jesus becomes a murky, foggy struggle with anxiety, with uncertainty, wondering if God's upset with us, hoping that we're impressing him, and trying to measure up. It's exhausting, and it's fear-filled. At some point in our minds, he moves from being a savior to being the sheriff. We move from being accepted to being the accused. The relationship becomes religion. Security gives way to sweat. And the cycle spirals downward in discouragement and resignation, and we end up with the basically just saying within ourselves, I quit. I can't do this. This isn't fun. And so if you've ever got to this place or this is the way you look at Christianity, I'll tell you, you're right. You can't do it. You can't. No one can. And you're not supposed to. This isn't what God put Christianity out as being. This is what man has corrupted it into being. And so you can't do it. You don't have to. You're not supposed to. The Christian life is not designed to be so complicating and crushing. So if we look at 2 Timothy, there at the bottom of the first page of your notes, it says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." It's a reassuring verse. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. I want you to think just a moment. If he hasn't given us the spirit of fear...
The spirit of fear must be from the satanic aspect.
Yes. If God didn't give it to us, if God didn't put it there, it must come from the accuser. It must come from Satan.
Satan.
And so whenever we are afraid, whenever we are fearful, we know that it's not from God. We know where the source of that is. But it says that God has given us a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. So if you ever just feel like you're going crazy... Been there, right?
Yeah.
You feel like you're going crazy? It's not of God. God has given us the spirit of, or given us power, love, and a sound mind.
Yeah, for he's not the author of confusion.
Right. But Satan is, and so when we're fearful, whenever we don't have that sound mind, whenever anxiety is gripping us, we know where the source of that is.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
And so the life with Jesus is supposed to be comforting and hopeful. It's supposed to be upward in grace, not downward in discouragement. And oftentimes that is not our experience with it. We've got something wrong. That's why we're looking through this and finding what real Christianity is so we can get these things right. And so we can see what Paul wrote to new believers there in Thessalonica regarding why he sent Timothy to them. So the new believers in Thessalonica were struggling. We've kind of been looking at this in the second service. And so they were struggling, and he sends Timothy to them. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "And sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So he said, this is the reason I sent Timothy to you, to establish you and to comfort you. The apostle was concerned for the Thessalonian believers. He didn't want them to lose their joy or be driven off course by bad information. He wanted them to be comforted and established concerning their faith. And so that's God's heart for you. And he wants his truth to unburden, to comfort, to establish you in your relationship with Jesus. That's what God's will is. That's what he wants for us. And so we need to establish a correct biblical framework. So if you're following along in the notes there, your first blank one up there is establishing a biblical framework. In light of what we've studied so far in the previous three lessons there, we need to adjust our understanding of what the Christian life is and how it's supposed to work. When you think of your Christian life, think relationship, not religion. You were not saved into a system. You weren't hired at the moment of salvation to perform duties and in danger of penalties or being fired if your performance lacks. But that's sometimes how we fall into viewing our Christian life. It's not that he hired us on. So we weren't saved into a system. We were not saved by a structure, not by a church, not by a religion, not by some kind of organization. We were saved by a person, by Jesus Christ. You were introduced into a Savior because you could not save yourself. It's all about knowing Him and walking in close relationship with Him. It's all about loving and being loved by Him.
And that humility.
Mm-hmm. And so think of it this way. We always use the term saved and salvation, mm-hmm. which implies something. In order for someone to be saved, they have to be in danger and helpless of themselves. In order for someone to be a savior, they have to put themselves on the line to help someone who can't help themselves.
Uh-huh.
So if we're out at the lake and Peter is drowning, he needs to be saved.
Yeah.
Can he do anything for himself?
No.
Nothing.
I can't help myself do nothing. Was that John that said that? Mm-hmm. Was it?
Not sure. I'd have to look. But with the illustration here with Peter, if he's out there and he's paddling and splashing around in the water and everything else, it's not going to do me any good to tell him, try harder.
Mm.
Do more. Can I shout instructions from the shore of how for him to swim back? It's not going to work.
No.
The only way that he is going to be saved or rescued is if someone puts their life on the line to go out, put the effort in, all their own effort, their own works, to go and retrieve him. Because he couldn't do it. And so that's what salvation is, that we were drowning in the hopelessness of our sin and despair, and there was no way that we were going to survive that thing unless
someone
came and put themselves on the line on our behalf. That's what Jesus did. And so just the word salvation itself implies this. It shows us it's not of ourselves. And so in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Couple key terms in there. That I may know him. Not that I may serve him, that I might earn his praise and his love, but that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. Fellowship, that is another very important word there. Because whenever you go to work, do you have fellowship with your employer? You spending time with your employer, you having that time of interaction and fellowship, you wouldn't consider that fellowship, would you?
No.
But here it's saying having fellowship with Christ. Fellowship is what we have around church, sitting around in the afternoons and talking with one another and chatting and different. That's fellowship. Spending that time together, it's enjoying one another's company. That's fellowship. And so he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so you were born into a family. If you're a Christian, you were born into a family. You are called a child and a son. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you're inseparable from God's heart. You were given a new life in close fellowship and relationship with an intimate Savior and Redeemer. That's what Christianity is supposed to be. If we look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, for just a second here. And so in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, you'll find there on the second page, I believe, of your notes, under establishing a biblical framework, says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He has bestowed love so that we could be called sons. That kind of blows out of the water our whole mindset of it being religion and climbing a ladder, does it not? In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that word Abba that you see there, that would have been a common word at that time that we would, our modern day equivalent would be dad or daddy. It is a term of endearment, of closeness.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's as if you have the Holy Spirit within you crying out for your Father, your Heavenly Father, your daddy there. Now, I'm not real comfortable myself with calling God daddy, but just what we see here. And so Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we see here trusting, salvation, after that ye believed. And then an important phrase here, ye were sealed. That seal shows ownership. In that time, whenever they placed a seal on something, it was saying, this belongs to me. This is mine. A lot of times it would be on letters. It would be kind of like their signature. Showing possession of it. Just like you write a letter and you sign it at the bottom, you are saying, this is mine. This is my thoughts. This is my words. This is my writing to you. And so whenever we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, it's God putting his stamp on us saying, this belongs to me. This claims ownership. I know with my kids, they'll get something new a lot of times, even if it's a candy bar. It's like, this is mine. First thing they do, they come home and they get the Sharpie out and they write their name on it. They say, this is mine. Whenever we got saved, that's kind of what God did to us. And he writes his name and he says, this belongs to me.
That's a good analogy, yeah.
And so it's about relationship. It's not about religion. And so this perspective is critical because it shapes everything about your Christian experience. We simply need to adjust our thinking and line it up with his word. We need to line up our expectations and our assumptions with the truth of God's word. And so we've approached the Bible in our relationship with God with some incorrect ideas, with some wrong foundations in there. And so the only way that we can expose those wrong ideas, the only way we can get our thinking right is through his word, through his truth, and through his Holy Spirit to expose that. And that's what we're looking at now. This is what we're trying to do because we've looked at everything with the wrong context, kind of with the wrong lenses here, so to speak. So those of us with glasses, we kind of know what it's like whenever you ever put on the wrong pair of glasses? Now, thankfully, mine and Les's are enough different, but I've tried putting Les's glasses on before. Hers is very strong. Can't see anything through them. Okay? And this is kind of what's going on with us, is we've put on the wrong set of glasses, and the glasses we've put on is religion, and so everything we're seeing in Scripture, everything we're seeing about Christianity is blurred, it's foggy, it's a mess.
Yeah, and doesn't the word religion come from religare? It means to bind or to hold back?
Possibly.
Just a question I had there.
Okay, so as we look at this here, we see that the way that we view the Christian life is framed by what you believe and what your expectations are of how it should work. Your whole Christian experience will be framed through this lens of beliefs and expectations. And so this is called your theological framework. Okay, I'm not going to concentrate on that term too much. Don't let it confuse you. But what it simply is just the structure of truths or assumptions that hold your faith together. And so to illustrate this, we can kind of imagine our theological framework like the steel structure of a building. We've seen buildings being constructed and things, the steel structure underneath of them. And so that steel structure is what everything hangs on. It's the basis, the foundation for everything else. And all of that structure depends upon the strength of the steel. If you get poor quality steel that is weak or flawed, the building is doomed. There's been bridges that have completely collapsed because of a weak part, some kind of a structural defect in the steel. There's been major recalls on cars because that in the steel somewhere there was a defect or a flaw.
Like the house built on sand or something?
Yes.
Yeah.
And so we have a wrong foundation just like that house built on the sand.
Right.
And so we need to have the right foundation, and that's the Word of God, and it is the right way of looking at the Word of God as well. Mm-hmm. And so if we have a flawed understanding about our relationship with God, everything else is going, all of our view of Christianity is going to be faulty. So sadly, many Christians have built their theological framework on faulty assumptions and expectations. They live with performance-based principles rather than grace-based truth. Their theology or their understanding of their relationship with God sums up as try harder, be better, be more disciplined, and employ greater human effort to meet or even exceed, if you're highly presumptuous, the expectations of a perfect and infinite God.
Right, yeah, because the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
not the Pope or any man or...
And so all of those things with the Pope, the priesthood and all that, that is a faulty theological framework.
Yeah.
It is a wrong lens through which we view Scripture.
Yeah, unfortunately, that's the Roman Catholic Church is a massive
And remember my illustration with the glasses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Essentially what the Roman Catholic Church is a wrong pair of glasses that are not your prescription, okay?
Right, yeah.
And so whenever you put that Catholic lens on and you start viewing the scriptures through that, you can't see clearly what they're actually supposed to be.
Yeah, because they've twisted a lot of it.
Incredibly,
know?
Yes.
They're man-made doctrines, basically.
And so whenever we look at the Bible, even just a casual view of the Bible, we do find that there are commandments concerning our behavior. He does call us into a holy life that is a reflection of His work in our hearts. So as we look at the theological framework with which we approach the next few lessons, understand that we're not talking about whether or not we should obey God in our lifestyles. What we are talking about is why we obey God, our motive behind it. And so we're nailing down the fact that our obedience has nothing to do with God's acceptance, which is the absolute opposite of what religion tells us. The religion tells you, obey so God will like you, so God will accept you. But the Bible tells us clearly.
The Lord is the beginning of wisdom or something. Yeah.
We often get the idea, though, with fear, thinking of it as being afraid of.
Yeah, because there's many different connotations to that particular word, yeah.
But the fear that it talks about in that sense is the fear that a child has of their parent.
Yeah.
And you shouldn't be in the corner crying and afraid of your... That's not what it is, but it's a reverence for...
More of a warning,
yes.
Kind of.
Okay. So whenever we get a solid grasp that our obedience has nothing to do with God's acceptance, if we don't have a solid grasp of that, then the Christian life will be an exercise in frustration and guilt. It'll eventually collapse when our framework is faulty, and this is the reason why Christians walk away from Jesus in discouragement. Mm-hmm. Wrong view of who Jesus is and what Christianity is about. So the first lens that we're going to look at here is the lens of religion. We've already talked about it quite a bit. But if you view Christianity through the lens of religion, God is going to seem distant. He's going to seem impersonal and disconnected from your present pain. Your religion will be like a spiritual ladder that you attempt to climb to get closer to Him, to be more accepted by Him. The higher you climb, the better you feel, and the closer you feel that you are to Him. Mm-hmm. Each rung of the ladder will involve self-effort and personal discipline. Notice the effort, the emphasis is upon self. With each higher step, you will congratulate yourself for being more successful. You will feel good. You will be proud.
Yeah.
But with every failure, you will berate yourself with shame and guilt. Your conscience will feel better on good days and horrible on bad days. Religion sends you on a never-ending and hopeless journey to climb to God.
That's why pride is such a bad thing.
If we look at Christianity with this, another example other than the ladder would be, imagine trying to bail the ocean dry with a spoon. That'd be pretty goofy, wouldn't it? Or if I would use a spoon for a shovel to shovel all the sand of the beach back into the ocean, how long do you think that would take you?
Yeah.
If we're going to try to climb to God, if we're going to try to become holy by our own efforts, it's the equivalent of bailing the ocean dry with
a
spoon.
It's doomed to failure, basically.
It's doomed to failure. It's never going to happen.
Absolutely, yeah.
And so, often after our salvation, we get caught on this ladder trap. It's like we believe that salvation is by grace, and it is a free pass to heaven, but also it's a pass onto the ladder. It's like, okay, I don't have to go to hell, but now I'm on the ladder, and I've got to start climbing. And we basically turn the Christian life into hell in trying to climb this ladder. And so after salvation, the climbing begins with great intensity. And what an exhausting climb it is. And like every other religious structure, it will wear you out. It differs only in this sense, that rather than working to win salvation, I'm working to win approval after salvation. Or in some cases, I'm working to keep salvation. And neither of those are biblical. It's a game. The ladder is a concept that is not found in the Bible. It's a man-made thing. It makes us feel better about ourselves. It gives us a feel of measurable success at being a Christian. It deceives us into thinking that we can earn God's acceptance if we try hard enough. The ladder only temporarily relieves our conscience. And then whenever it runs its course, whenever all the trying is exhausted, my faults and my failures are still real. And at that time, the ladder becomes a source of guilt and of shame. assaulting my conscience with all my evident failures. Have you ever been there? I mean, I've been there plenty of times. That's not what Christianity is about. That's not what real Christianity is. Another problem with this ideology is that we build our own measuring sticks. We compare to, we compare to each other by human math and earthly standards. We make God very small, holiness attainable by our individual efforts, by our individual means, and ourselves are much bigger than what we really are. Just as an example of this, you go talk to many people, and what they're going to say is, I'm not a bad person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Yeah. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. You know what they're doing? They have built their own measuring stick. They are looking at Christianity as a ladder, and they feel as if they've climbed higher than others.
It's a justification, I guess, as well.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. It's a justification, but it is showing as if at least I'm further along than what someone else is. And so I may have climbed up my ladder 3 meters to the moon, and you may have only climbed it up one. But in the grand scheme of things, am I any closer to the moon than what you are? Is that 2 meters going to matter? But this is what we think of whenever we see Christianity through the lens of religion.
Yeah.
And so we live in the belief that our self-achievement really does impress the God who created galaxies into existence by his own words. Think about that.
Yeah.
Your Christian life, the things that you're doing, your good works, are impressing the God that created the universe. That's a little bit silly, right? And so it's all veiled idolatry and self-dependence and self-measurement. And I'll add to that self-righteousness as well. And so when we go beyond ourselves and finally begin to comprehend God's majesty and his holiness and power, the latter concept utterly collapses. I'm not ever going to get closer to God by the ladder. Not for salvation, not for sanctification, not for security, stability, or acceptance. Not for anything. Ladders are either a placebo that make us think that we're better than we are, or big religious sticks which we can beat ourselves up for not measuring up. That's what it becomes. So now we're going to look at the correct view. We saw the lens of religion. Now we're going to see the lens of relationship. If you frame your Christianity through the lens of relationship, the biblical view, then the truth makes you free. God comes near to you and invites you into a relationship with him. Jesus becomes a friend, offering new life and joy. The climbing gives way to resting. The frustration gives way to forgiveness. Exhaustion gives way to renewal. And trying gives way to yielding. Complete different perspective on it. So God's grace and goodness crushes all my ladders. Grace brings God very near with open arms. The cross of Jesus bridges the unmeasurable distance between sinful man and the holy God. The cross is so much better than what the ladder ever will be. And so with almost reckless abandon, God invites all humanity to approach him boldly, to be adopted by him personally, and then he lavishes unconditional love and acceptance upon all who will believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So Paul considered himself the worst of sinners, but he said Jesus came into the world to save even the worst of sinners. And so Paul's saying, I wasn't even on the ladder to begin with. I was the chief of sinners. And so consider some of the words God uses to characterize characterize becoming a Christian. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, and these are on your notes, by the way. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, comparing it with birth, how many of you all had a part in your birth? That your birth relied upon you in some way. Did you have to make it happen? Did you cause it to come into being? Did you consciously do it?
No.
No. You didn't. That's goofy, isn't it? So, to be born again, implying also that it is not by our self-effort or our ability.
You need to become like little children, isn't it? That's the passage of, I believe, I can't remember the exact one.
Whenever Jesus talks about becoming as little children, he's talking about that absolute trust and faith that a little child has.
Yeah, we often call children as... And children always ask questions. Yeah. They always want to know the origins of things, and there's a lot of passion involved there, which adults seem to lack.
Yeah. Well, the main emphasis of that passage, though, is just that we often call... consider little children to be gullible. I know my children, sometimes they are. They're gullible. They believe anything. They trust, especially an adult, a parent, or something like that. And so there's been times, and maybe I've abused it, I don't know, that I've gotten my children to do things just because I could. And then afterward, they feel kind of dumb, and they're like, oh, I'm so gullible at that. But whenever we're looking at this, Jesus isn't like me in that respect. He's not going to be causing us to believe and trust in things that aren't so. And so he's wanting us to trust as little children, trusting him wholeheartedly. You know, a little child, Lonnie, for instance, if Katie tells Lonnie, I mean, it can be something completely ridiculous. She could tell Lonnie that the moon's made out of cheese. Okay?
Right.
And Lonnie's going to believe that the moon's made out of cheese, and she's going to want a rocket ship so she can go eat cheese. Okay? She's going to believe that.
Yeah, because it's absolute trust.
Absolute trust. That is what God wants from us, is absolute trust, so that whenever he tells us things, we take him at his word. Whenever he tells us that he died in our place, that he paid the penalty for our sins, and if we will trust in him alone as our Savior, that he will forgive our sins.
The words of the grace, it is finished.
If we will take him at his word, if we will trust him at that, then we'll be saved. That's what he wants out of us. That absolute trust as little children. And so the next one that we're going to see here in words that God uses to characterize becoming a Christian is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So a new creature now. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. That's ladder climbing, right? But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we see here regeneration, bringing to life something that was dead. And so another word similar to regeneration would be resurrection. And so if he's bringing to life something that was dead, does that dead thing have any part in its regeneration? No. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So to be justified means to be declared innocent, not guilty. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now that word propitiation there, it means that it is the full and required payment. Okay? That Jesus was the full and required payment. He wasn't just a down payment. He wasn't just a part of a payment. He was the full payment for our sins with his blood, that he can declare us righteous, that he can remit our sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And once again, we looked at the illustration of what saved means earlier. And that makes it pretty clear that we have nothing to do with that, right?
But didn't he go to, he had to go to hell, was it for 3 days to preach? Didn't he preach in hell?
Yeah, he went down to Abraham's bosom is what it's called. And,
is that what it was? Yeah.
And he went to the ones who were...
That was something that's awful. Baffled me for a while. I was curious about that. Yeah.
Yeah, the price had not yet been paid. That's a whole other discussion. But the price had not yet been paid, and he had now paid the price, and he went to those who were trusting, looking forward to his sacrifice to get them and take him to heaven because the price hadn't been paid yet. They couldn't get him.
Right. Okay. Yeah.
Okay. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so none of these Bible words imply self-effort or religious ladder climbing. Every word implies that God is doing what you cannot. God is rescuing you from the moment of salvation to the moment you arrive in heaven. You are in rescue mode. Always dependent, always in the grip of grace, always broken until he completes his work that he has begun in you. And so we can see in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So he began the work. He will continue performing it until Christ returns for us. And so once born into God's family, our Heavenly Father invites us to continue forward in this new, undeserved, extravagant relationship of grace and goodness. He invites us to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, and to yield to him in grateful obedience. He promises that he will work in us perpetually, and he calls us to follow him and depend on him, all without fear or anxiety. And so this is the relationship of unconditional acceptance and absolute dependence. And so this idea of absolute dependence is one that's often foreign to us as Christians, because we think that we need to depend on ourselves. And we're going to get to this a little bit more here in just a moment. But as a good illustration, we can see in the book of Exodus, maybe in the book of Joshua, both, that the children of Israel coming out of Egypt going to the promised land is an illustration of the Christian life. Okay? Whenever the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt, were they able to do that on their own? God orchestrated it all. They were just going along, and God comes to Moses. He calls Moses out. He says, "You're going to lead them out." And obviously, Pharaoh's not going to let them go. God brings all of the plagues and all of those things down. Pharaoh finally thrusts them out. They had no choice but to leave then, right? Uh-huh. Pharaoh thrusts them out. They leave the promised land. They are not the promised land. They leave Egypt, bound for the promised land.
Yeah, that let people go. Yeah.
And so they are out of Egypt. They are now, that's a picture of salvation. Then they go through the Red Sea, picture of baptism after salvation. And now they're in the wilderness. And as they're wandering in the wilderness, guess what they're learning to do? They're learning to depend on God. Everything they had was from God. If they needed water to drink, God brought it out of a rock. If they needed water that was not bitter, wasn't salt water, God would provide a way to purify that. They needed food, God provided manna. He brought quails in.
Well, dates, wasn't it? Well, when she hit a tree, dates.
No, that's not there.
That's not there.
That's not there. And so, as they continued through the wilderness there, wondering, they came up to Kadesh Barnea after they went to Mount Sinai and all that. Mm-hmm. And God says, "Go in and possess the land. I've given it to you." They go and scout it out. They don't trust God. They say, "We can't do this of our own abilities. So we refuse to go in," not trusting God. So they spend 40 years in the wilderness learning to trust God, depending on him for everything, for their clothes, for their food, for their health, for everything for 40 years. And then they get to the promised land the second time. And they come against Jericho. And God says, "You're going to have to trust me. If you trust me, then I will give you the promised land." They come to Jericho, and God says, "What I want you to do, there's big walls, there's armies, all these things, march around the walls." Has that been a battle plan employed by any other occasion in history? Go and march around the city. Don't do anything. Just march. Walk around the city. Memorize every pebble, march around the city. And then on the seventh day, march around it multiple times. Blow a trumpet. The walls will fall and, hey, it's your city. And that is stupid. Not to be irreverent, but honestly, think about it. If they're hearing this for the first time, if you put yourself in Israel's position, they're like, "What? That's not a battle strategy. That's not a plan." But they trusted God at this time. And they did it. And guess what happened? The walls fell. They got the victory over Jericho. And then they were feeling pretty good about themselves. So what do they do in the next battle? They said, "We don't need God now. We can do this ourselves."
Right.
And they go against Ai. They take 3,000 men because they say, "Hey, this is a small city." Basically what they did, they just defeated Dublin and now they're marching against Longford. They defeated Dublin with God's help. But Longford's just a small place. They can defeat that easily without God's help.
So it's like, "Oh, we can do this ourselves now." So it seems to always just always come back to that pride thing.
Yeah. And so then whenever they go against Ai on their own way, without consulting God, complete failure. And so what's God teaching them? You've got to depend on me through all of it. And so they learned this in each of the battles they came against. They depended on God. And then later on, as it came about, there were certain battles they finally said, "Oh, that's too hard. We're not even going to fight that one." So what am I saying here? In our Christian life, it's the same way, is that it's not about, "Okay, God saved you. Now try really hard. Do all these things on your own." It's still about depending on God for everything. Christian growth is increased dependence, not lessened dependence.
It's always a work in progress, isn't it? You know?
Yes, yes. And so we need to clarify our expectations. You'll see that at the top of your second page in your, or third page in your notes. Clarifying expectations. Jesus told us that he came to give us abundant life. John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so that sounds pretty good. We all want an abundant life, right? But the problem is most of us don't understand what abundant life is and how it works. So our expectations are flawed. It's not what the prosperity preachers on television presented as being. You'll have the abundant life. Health, wealth, and prosperity, everything
yeah,
comes up sometime.
Charismatic movement and abundance is in material wealth and maybe that kind of thing they're thinking.
And so that's our expectation. So we need to clarify the expectations. Mm-hmm. So what we expect from Jesus. Here are a few of our wrong assumptions about abundant life and some scriptures that can be misapplied to form these expectations. The first one is happiness. We all want to be happy, right? Becoming a Christian should make us happy. But what many fail to realize is that the joy that God promises doesn't mean that we are never going to face pain. Just a cursory review of the New Testament, we find out that most of God's most faithful servants had their share of pain. We'll look at that more here in the next hour. But in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, you'll find it there in your notes as well. It says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And so people will take that and say, oh, joy and pleasures and all that. Yes, I want that Christian life. And then whenever the Christian life isn't joy and pleasures, they say, hey, wait, I got cheated. Mm-hmm. The next thing, not just happiness, but peace. The internal sense of rest and stability. And so we think that peace is the absence of conflict or struggle. Now, what we read there earlier in Romans chapter 7 with Paul, he was talking about struggle. Did he seem real peaceful there? Not until the end, and we get in the 8th chapter, and he really had peace then. But Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Then with forgiveness, the knowledge that our sin debt has been fully paid is forgiveness. We presume that forgiveness will lead to immediate victory over sin. So any of you, the day that you got saved, you just expected that from that point on, it was going to be great and you never want to experience sin again. It's going to be like complete victory. Hopefully most of us had maybe enough Christian experience, you know, being around Christians and things before that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so you're expected to be a new creature. So I'm going to be a new creature. All of these things are passed away. Things are going to be grand, right? But it's a misapplication and misconception here. And so Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace." New life, the magic fix for all of our problems, sins, and hardships. We expect our new life to be much easier than our old life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, "But thanks to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or we could use the verse that Miss Hannah said there a minute ago, "Any man be in Christ, and he is a new creature. We got new life. This is going to be grand." And then about a week into this thing, you're saying, what happened to the new life? I still feel like the old life, right? We don't understand that happiness and pain can coexist. We fail to see that peace doesn't remove conflict, but it rises above it. We don't know that forgiveness of sin does not remove the struggle with sin. And our false assumptions set us up for big disappointment with Jesus and with Christianity. And so now we look at what we experience in Jesus. Shortly after salvation, there is a cold awakening to a struggle and to burdens we didn't expect in this new life with Jesus. Paul describes this very clearly in his own life in the passage that we read there in Romans 7, 14 through 19. He describes it as, "The things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am." We can relate to that. I've been there. I love that passage of Scripture because it shows me I'm normal. I mean, that might be hard for some of you all to believe.
It's very brutally honest.
He was. He was very transparent in this. Mm-hmm. So he said, "I'm constantly struggling. I don't want to sin and I sin. I want to do God's will and I blow it." And so you think about the conflict that he describes. Every believer experiences the same conflict. It's like Paul is saying, "I can't get my act together. How I believe does not match how I behave. Mm. Does that ever describe your Christian life? What I believe does not match how I behave. I'm just a wretched man. And so that's a biblical phrase for Paul saying, I'm a loser. Yeah. You ever been there? Paul was basically saying, I feel like such a loser. I feel like a failure.
But that's incredibly humble statement.
Mm-hmm.
It's very, very humble.
Yeah.
You know?
And so the Christian life is fraught with conflict and tension. We wanted bliss, but we got more burdens. And so here's just a few of the paradoxes and uncomfortable realities that we experience every day in being a Christian. We experience joy and hardness. Being a Christian is more than hard. It brings with it hardness. It's not always comfortable. It's not always bliss. It's not the paradise that we hope for, or not yet. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, Paul reminds the Jewish Christians here, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Basically what that says is, think back to when you first got saved, things actually got harder for you. That's what he was reminding the Christians of there. He said things got harder when you got saved. Now we've got peace and conflict. Not long after following Jesus, the peace of God is clouded with the conflict of struggle.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit, through our conscience, begins convicting us of needed change and growth. Suddenly, there's a fight that wasn't there before, and in our struggles seem to increase. A good way to illustrate this is before a person is saved, they're going the same way as Satan. After they're saved, they're going against him. Mm. You're now on an uphill battle. There is going to be struggles. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. Then we also see forgiveness and failure. We try and we fail. Then our conscience condemns us.
Yeah.
It's not long before we feel guilt and shame over our sin. Our new birth makes us sensitive to our failings. We become painfully aware of our sinfulness. And in reality, this should drive us to Christ and not away from Him. But oftentimes it works the opposite way.
Yeah, but didn't you say also that a man's biggest enemies will be members of his own family?
Well, he's talking about for those who become a Christian, take for instance...
Yeah, it's like because you're like your family, like, you know, family members think you're, you know...
Yeah. Yeah, they're going to misunderstand, because a lot of the people who converted to Christianity then this day was doing it when it was not popular, it was not in vogue, so to speak.
Yeah.
And so all their family's like, hey, you're following some new cult out here.
Yeah, it could be very dispirited and very disheartening. Mm-hmm.
It can be, yes. And so with that to go along with it, we have answers, but we also have more questions.
Yeah.
And becoming a Christian presents us with big answers. But with those answers come new questions. And many of those questions, God reserves the answer for later. We want the answer now. We want to know right now. But sometimes, this is something that my kids just absolutely despise. They'll ask me a question, and I'll tell them later. A lot of it is those uncomfortable conversations you don't want to have with your children. And if something comes up in conversation, they're like, what does this mean? What about this?
Yeah.
So I'll tell you when you're older. They hate that. They hate that.
Yeah.
You ever get that, Jason?
Yeah.
I'll tell you when you're older thing? You need to ask more questions. But anyway. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 12, it says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. So that tells us that our understanding is small. It's clouded. We can't see things clearly now, but one day we will.
Yeah.
So as we have all these questions, God, why are you letting this happen? Why is this going this way?
One day
you're not going to understand.
Make perfect sense.
One day, whenever we're in heaven, it'll all be clear.
Yeah.
And so that's the difference there. And so many people ask these questions. Job, for instance, he's an excellent example. He had a bunch of questions.
Yeah.
He had reason to have a bunch of questions.
Mm-hmm.
God didn't answer his questions. Do you realize that the book of Job, that God never does answer his questions?
Yeah.
And so with that, sometimes we're the same way. We have all these questions for God, and we're expecting answers. But who are we to make demands of God? He knows what's best for us, and he will give us the answers when we need them, if we need them. And so, for an illustration here, there was an English judge that lived in India. Of course, we know India was an English colony for a long time. And so, an English judge lived in India, and he heard that a certain native, an Indian there, was formerly a wealthy owner of an indigo farm. He confessed Christ and was cast out of all of his possessions. So he went from being wealthy to having absolutely nothing. And so this English judge said, "Let him come to me. And if he is a true Christian, he will not mind working as the attendant bearer of my little son. He's cast out. He has nothing. He can come and work to take care of my child." That would be a humbling experience for someone who was formerly a very wealthy business owner, right? So this man came, and one evening during household prayers, the judge read from the English New Testament, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold." And he thought at that moment, and he said, "None of us have done this except for this one servant." So he looked at the servant, and he says, "Will you tell us, does this verse speak the truth?" And the servant quietly spoke and said, "I have not much possessions now, but I do have a new peace and joy. Christ says that he gives a hundredfold. I know that he gives a thousandfold." So he says it does speak truth. And so life is not always as perfect as we expect. We have struggles and difficulties that are still a part of every day we live. But Christ is much bigger than all of that. What makes the difference? Where does expectation meet reality? What is the truth that makes us free? And where we find true freedom is in biblical realities. That's why we base everything that we do here on Scripture. That's why I emphasize Scripture so much. And so what sets us free is the Word of God. Yeah. And so look again at the experience of the Apostle Paul in Romans. "The good that I would, I do not, and that I would not, that I do." This is how he concludes that passage, which he has just described his spiritual struggle. In Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So to paraphrase that, he says, "In myself, I'm wretched, but my deliverance isn't up to me. It's up to God through Jesus. So I can journey on, I can journey on loving and serving God from my heart and fighting sin in my flesh until I see him." That is the conclusion that Paul comes to. He's saved, but he's struggling. He's secure, but he's stumbling. He's accepted, but he's spiritually awkward. After expressing this great dichotomy, the intrinsic spiritual battle, Paul basically says, "I thank God for Jesus." We need mercy because this is much bigger than us. And so we are saved, but we struggle. And so if you're a struggling Christian, you're a normal Christian. Good morning. We're all in the same boat as the Apostle Paul, and it's a lifeboat. We are broken beings ravaged by a fallen world, stricken with the curse of sin. We've been pulled from raging waters, unable to save ourselves, unable to sustain ourselves, and and desperate in every way for forgiveness and spiritual hope. We're journeying in safety to safety. We're safe, but we haven't arrived on shore. Arrival is certain, but the present is still boisterous and laden with conflict. So picture that as being our Christian life as being in the lifeboat. We are already safe, we are already headed for shore, but we're not there yet. We're still on rough waters. And so next, we are dependent in every way. Many Christians see salvation as a faith decision, but they see spiritual growth or sanctification as a do-it-yourself project. And we've already looked at this a little bit. But it's as if God said, "I saved you, now get to work and make something of yourself." That would be real encouraging, wouldn't it? We see God's grace as a delivery truck that dropped off all the supplies that we needed to work on ourselves. We see Christianity as being a self-improvement project for which he provides the raw material, but that is not the correct picture at all. We're dependent 100% upon Jesus and his grace and power before salvation, after salvation, and every moment of the journey until we see him. We are his workmanship and we are his good work. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, It means he's the craftsman and we are the vessel. He's working on us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That was the purpose that we were created. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But even in obedient cooperation with the work that he does in our lives, it's a response to his grace. He provides the resources. He does the work. He gets the glory. You see how this takes all the emphasis off of us? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." In other words, God is the one that gives you the desire and the ability to do his will. And so his grace is our motivation and sustainer for cooperating with him in what he wants to do in our lives. So the next thing that we see here is that the Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. That doesn't sound real encouraging, does it? Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. The Christian life is not a try harder life. It's a grow further life. As I've said many times before, God's emphasis on our lives is not perfection. Okay? He doesn't expect us to be perfect, but he does expect us to be growing. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a journey that takes us with God. And it's not a climb that you do for God. It's an exercise in knowing him, not winning him. And if you belong to Jesus, you will have all of his heart, all of his love, all of his acceptance, and you always will. You can never earn any more than you already have, and that's what he calls grace. Nothing that you do will make him love you more. Nothing you do will make him love you less. Okay? And so we are unconditionally accepted by Jesus. We are unconditionally, and in your notes you might want to underline that, circle it, start, do something. You are unconditionally accepted by Jesus. Religion puts all kinds of conditions on it, doesn't it? Just like my illustration with Josie and Katie a little bit ago. If she puts all those conditions on Josie, you got to do this in order to be accepted, in order to be my daughter. That's not what Christianity is. I have a feeling that Josie is unconditionally accepted by Katie. Doesn't matter if you grow up and just become an absolute mess. She's still going to love you. Now, we don't want that out of you, but she's still going to love and accept you. And so the Christian life is a life of, is a relationship of unconditional acceptance and absolute dependence. It's not only a walk in which you are completely secure and entirely loved, but it's also a walk in which you are weak, you are vulnerable, and absolutely dependent upon your Savior and his strength every step of the way. It's one of the reasons why the Bible often illustrates Christian life as a father and a child, as a shepherd and a sheep. Lonnie here, she is absolutely dependent on her parents for everything. She can't do anything of herself. She's getting more and more abilities and things, but she can't do, there's not a whole lot. You send her out on the streets of Longford, it's not going to last very long. It won't work well for her. She's dependent on her parents. You take sheep and a shepherd, you separate a sheep from the shepherd, it's not going to last very long. It won't go well with that sheep. They're absolutely dependent. And that's what God's trying to get across to us. We're dependent on him. And so truth releases us from faulty expectations. It sets us free to be in a relationship, on a journey, struggling, failing, yielding, and discovering God's grace anew every day and hoping for a full and final rescue. And don't worry, even though we're hoping for it, it's going to come. Final rescue and glorification is God's absolute promise. You're just not there yet. And so in conclusion, there's been many Christians, we could refer to them as a bottle rocket Christian. I know I asked this last week. Have you all ever seen a bottle rocket? For those who haven't, look it up on YouTube. Okay? It sounds fantastic, a bottle rocket. I played with these whenever I was a kid. And it's a little firework on a stick. You light the fuse and it goes, whoop, and that's it.
Right.
It's a big buildup for nothing. It just and fizzles out. That's the end of it. Chris, have you ever done those? Mm-hmm. You've done it? Okay. And so what immediately happens with it, you get a boy and you get bottle rockets, and I guarantee Chris has done this. I
thought it was one of those things where you put Salt or something into like a fizzy drink and it explodes?
No, a bottle rocket is you take a bottle and you stick the stick of the bottle rocket down in the bottle,
right,
and you light it and it just goes. That's the end
of
it. And so I can guarantee Chris has done this if he's done bottle rockets. One's not spectacular enough.
Right.
You put about 10 of them together and launch them at the same time. Then you got something, right?
Yeah. Okay.
But I've seen a lot of bottle rocket Christians because they get excited and they're ready from the moment of salvation and they're going to do great things for God. And they think they have to perform. And you know what happens? That's the end of it.
Yeah.
Just a small flash and that's the end. And so you light the fuse. At salvation, they fly off in new faith. You can compare it to Alka-Seltzer, for instance. You ever do that? And they just stick it down in there, big bunch of bubbles, and all kind. It's exciting for a moment. It's going. And so they fly off in new faith and effervescent zeal, only to quickly come back to the end of themselves, and they lose hope. They fizzle and fall to the earth. Their hopes are dashed. Their expectations are unmet. Their momentary flash of faith is doused against the harsh reality of the real Christian life on earth. Jesus let them down. Or at least that's what they think. And so what were they expecting? Were they expecting immediate rescue, glory, heaven now? It definitely wasn't, or they definitely weren't expecting a struggle or a hardship. And so those bottle rocket Christians quickly discover, I can't do this. But they give up before they arrive at the understanding that God doesn't expect me to do it by myself. And so in these cases, a real relationship with Jesus barely even had a chance to begin with. And so religion leaves you breathless, frustrated, trying harder until you quit. God is far away, his arms are folded, commanding you to get better. You are nobly pressing forward alone, you're anxious, you're exhausted. Eventually you stumble. I've done it too.
Yeah.
We falter under the weight of religion's demands. We're well beaten and too weary to press forward. We resign ourselves to failure. Our accuser tells us just what big disappointments we are to God. Failure screams into our conscience, try harder, or you'll never get this.
Self-religion has just been so corrupted over the centuries that it's just taken on so many different meanings.
And so that's what religion does to you. But relationship is completely different.
Mm-hmm.
It's the polar opposite. Relationship welcomes you, undeserving, into close connection with God's heart and the warmth of his grace. By birth, you are loved. By grace, you are forgiven. By God's extravagant goodness and love, you are safe in his arms. All of your unrighteousness has been removed. All of Jesus' righteousness has been wrapped around you. You are his child. All you have to offer him is a cry for mercy. In reply, he picks up all the pieces of your failed attempts at life and religion, tosses them aside, and carries you forward in the irreversible adoption of sons, a secure, comforting relationship. You have nothing to offer him, yet he gives you all of himself. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So God invites us to step away from religion and enter into a relationship. And so everything that we're going to study from this point forward in our study of real Christianity will serve to educate and to strengthen us in this relationship. Not in religion. And so if you desire to understand and enjoy real Christianity, never get very far from this thought right here that it is about relationship, not about religion. Okay?
Glad you said that. I'm in the right place.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I know I went quite long this morning. I wanted to get through this chapter here today, but we'll go ahead. We'll dismiss for just a few moments, get a cup of coffee or biscuit or something, and we'll come back in for the second service. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. And Lord, we do pray, just ask you, help us to get these truths into our hearts and our minds, Lord. I know that Christianity has been so slandered and twisted by so many for years, Lord. And Lord, I know we are bad to fall into these wrong understandings and these wrong perceptions. Help us to see our Christian walk, our life with you as a relationship, fully loved and accepted by you, Lord. And Lord, let our obedience and as bad as I hate to say it, our performance flow out of our love for you and the fact that we already are accepted, not in order to be accepted. And Lord, do be with the rest of our time, our fellowship together today, and the next service as well. And we thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.